see you.
Mr. Sean Booth, man. How are you?
All right.
It's good to see everybody today. It's time for us to get started. I do have several folks on our prayer list we want to remember, and I don't see Brother Bob, but I know he had his procedure. Brother Bill's back with us after his stint, and he showed me his huge surgery scar on his wrist. It's about the size of a pin dot. So, but we're glad he's doing well and he's back, and we're glad you're with us. So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into our class. We've got a lot of material to cover today. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We're grateful for the love that you show us. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus. We're certainly thankful that you care for us and you watch over us, and we're thankful for the privilege of this day. Thankful that we can be here this hour and that we can study your word and to learn those things to help us be better Christians, that it help us to improve and to be stronger in the faith, and that you'll bless our efforts here today. And certainly as we enter into that hour of worship, we pray all those things will be done that will glorify and certainly lift up your name and your Son's name, and everything will be done according to your will and to the truth. Father, we're always certainly mindful of those who have been sick and aren't able to be here with us. We pray for their continued improvement, to watch over Brother David Thornton and Brother Bob Severs, and grateful that Brother Bill's with us and that he's able to be back, and you'll continue to bless him and to bless Harriet in the loss of her brother, and that you'll comfort her and this family during this time. And certainly all of those who have lost loved ones who mourn over the open grave, that you'll comfort them and be with them. Father, we're thankful for our gospel revival last week, for its success, and we certainly pray those words fell on good soil and open hearts and open minds that are willing to receive and ask questions, and maybe in some way it piqued the curiosity of those who were here. And we're grateful for Brother Greg and grateful for his service in your kingdom, for the wonderful job that he does preaching your word. And we're also grateful for Morgan and the soul that was added into your church, and we're grateful for that and that you'll continue to bless her and watch over her. Help us to lift her up and to encourage her and to show her that path that leads to you, and that will be there to show her the true way, and certainly that will be there to help lift her up when she struggles in life. Father, we're thankful for all that you give us. We're thankful for the church here at Cary, thankful for our leaders, for our deacons, for the wonderful job that so many people do behind the scenes and making sure those things happen that are necessary, and the efforts that we're trying to do to reach out to the community for our SEAL teams and all the efforts that are going on there, that you'll continue to bless our hands and all that we're trying to do. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for Jesus, for his life, for the love, and certainly for how he lived and walked upon this earth, but more importantly, the sacrifice that enables us to even talk to you this day. Thank you for always being with us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All righty. Continuing our study in angels, we want to ask that question probably that a lot of people ask. And when you think about fallen angels, the Bible reveals that there are both good and evil angels. You look at Matthew 25:41, Jesus referred to the devil and his angels, obviously referencing the plural form there, that the devil does have those that work with him. In relation to demons, we'll talk about that some later as we move along in the quarter. So we've concentrated kind of exclusively on God's holy angels. So today we want to talk a little bit about Satan and the origin of Satan, where Satan came from, and kind of some misconceptions that are out there today in the religious world in relation to how people think of Satan. And then we also want to look at the word Lucifer a little bit and understand the meaning of that and what it does not mean and how people use it today. So when you think about this question, is Satan a fallen angel? Do we have evidence of that in the Bible? See some yeses, I see some noes. All right, well, that's the question we want to answer. There's been a lot of books written by men that talk about this subject. A lot of speculation, and we're not going to attempt to answer every question out there, but we want to give a good summary in relation to the Bible's teaching on the devil and his fallen angels. Most people are aware of the fact that Satan is one of God's, or once was one of God's holy angels. We'll look at Revelation, some of the other chapters today, but he fell from grace, became the devil, and led a whole lot of other angels in his rebellion against God. And there are those who deny this because of some passages that are commonly used that are taken out of context that don't relate to what the Bible's talking about, but they're used to prove in relation that the devil is a fallen angel, and some want to prove that they don't think that he's a fallen angel, and that the devil is simply an existence made up in the mind of man to kind of speculate or clarify some of the passages that we see in the Bible. Well, that contradicts the Word of God and certainly how it's used throughout the Bible. But the Bible does teach that Satan is a fallen angel. The Bible does teach that angels have fallen from heaven. When you look at the book of Jude and 2 Peter and some of these other instances that we find, and we'll look at some of these passages this morning. But there are some, however, that have kind of overreacted to this fact in thinking that there's no way that God could have created something that was evil. Okay? Now, when we think about that in relation going back to the book of Genesis, that God created everything that was perfect, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians, we know that God did not create evil, but rather evil in the sense that those that had the free will went against the commands of God. That's where evil entered into the world. But I want to kind of give you some quotes here from a woman named Winnell F. Main, who said, "There's no biblical answer to the question, what is or where is the origin of Satan? There's only one possible answer. The origin of Satan is not revealed in Scripture. By failing to establish an origin for Satan, we are not endorsing his equality with God." Certainly we understand that the devil is not equal and that he has no equality with God whatsoever. But here's something else that she says. She says, "To escape this theory, people continue to strive frantically for explanations of Satan's origin. This produced the theory that God created Satan, and we all decline this possibility because we are reluctant to have God be the creator of evil. Thus, out of the desperation, the perfect solution was fabricated." Okay? Now, she's supposedly a theologian. That God created Lucifer, that's a whole misconception in and of itself, and we'll talk about that in a minute. A good angel with free moral agency or the ability to choose. Now, we talked when we were looking at holy angels that they had free moral agency, did we not? And we showed where they had free moral agency. That angel chose to sin, God punished him, and the result was Lucifer became Satan. We know that angels sinned and were sent to hell, but those angels were in prison and held for judgment. It is not plausible to conceive of Satan as the leader of those sinful angels who are in prison, so the origin of Satan remains unknown. Well, we've got biblical proof and we've got text, and certainly that's what we want to look at. But she cannot dismiss the traditional explanation of Satan's origin as easily as she thinks. And I can tell you it's not a mere fabrication based upon the biblical evidence that we're going to talk about this morning. And we're going to demonstrate this. Charles Hodge is another one who denies that Satan was a fallen angel. If you've ever read Charles Hodge's book on angels, he has a lot of good references and things in there. But when it comes to his idea of Satan being a fallen angel, he states basically that it's an old wives' tale, something that was made up. Again, we'll look at biblical text. And he says that the doctrine came from allegorizing text, which is basically expressive style that uses fictional characters and events to describe a subject or a suggestive subject of what we read about in the Bible. So he doesn't believe Satan to be a fallen angel, or that, you know, that you have these angels that chose not to follow or keep in step with God. But he has two objections. His objection is, number one, if Satan was God's best, then God's best became hell's worst. Would you agree with that statement? Let me ask you this question. To an extent, I agree with what he's saying. If we consider that in the realm that we are born without sin, and we understand that we're not, when we come into the idea of responsibility for our sins, once we make a mistake, even those who choose to turn away from God, in that sense, become opposite of that which is good, right? I wouldn't say they're the hell's worst. I don't refer to those who are erring Christians, and I don't even like that term, really, those that are erring Christians, because those two words don't go together. Because to be a Christian is one who follows in step with God. That is a child of God who's fallen away. But in the sense, you have those who turn away. So you can say that you had angels that turned away from God, which we looked at. And then the next question he asked is, who then tempted Satan? But we talked about a few weeks ago in understanding that they, angels, also had the free moral agency to choose between what was right and what was wrong, correct? And we looked at some passages about that. But he's kind of used the same reasoning or the origin of Satan that atheists use to prove that there is no God. In that, for instance, an atheist often asks why a perfectly loving God would create a race of men knowing that most of them would rebel and spend eternity in hell. That's the statement an atheist would make. So in that, Hodge asks essentially the same thing in reference to God's question or God's creation of Satan in his first objection. So if we answer the atheist question, he also has answered his own question. Because we understand that God did not create evil, but because sin was allowed to enter into the world and man has free moral agency and man chose to go against the commandments of God in Genesis chapter 3, because of that, we are where we are today and because sin is prevalent in the world today. Every parent knows, let me give you this inference, every parent knows before they bring a child into this world, at some point, that child is going to disobey them and disappoint them, correct? Shake your head like this if you have children. You know, because you've seen other children. You know that's going to be a fact because you understand as they learn they're going to disobey you and push buttons and push boundaries. That's what it's called in raising children. But because of their love for each other and their child, they bring the child into existence anyway, don't they? I mean, if you truly want a child, if you want to rear a child and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even though you know they're going to disobey you, do you go, well, there ain't even no point in it? No. Because of your, what, natural desire and your loving desire to bring a child into the world and to teach them who God is and to show them, even though you know they're probably going to disappoint you some way down the road as they're learning and growing, you still bring this child into existence anyway. The same idea is in effect what God has done. God has all the foreknowledge and understanding these things and knowing that we would sin. And if that was going to be the case, why would he even then bother? What would be the point? I mean, after all men have fallen short of the glory of God. That means you and that means me, right? Romans 3 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. God told us those who sin against him, those who don't then repent and fix that issue are then going to die, what? A horrible death. That is that continued eternal pain, the gnashing of teeth and all of those things that we read about in 1 Corinthians there. So when we think about this idea that God has brought into existence a race that is going to rebel and sin against him, why would he do that if he knew it was going to happen anyway? Because there's that chance that you understand and know that as you bring a child into this world, that what? Even though they're going to make mistakes, they have the ability and then their wherewithal to what? Fix that problem and become the child you want them to be or to raise them or rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train them up in the way he should go, and when he's old, he's not going to depart from it. So when we think about that in relation to what we're talking about here, it doesn't make it, you know, in the sense that does not make them responsible for the wrongs that their child commits, especially when they have done their best to love him and train them correctly, right? We're not responsible for our children's actions once they become adults because they've made that choice or whatever. So does that then make God responsible for the choice of his angels if they choose to go against his will and decide to leave the glories of heaven? Therewith, they don't have the opportunity to repent and come back into the fold? Of course. And because they have that freedom to choose in relation to Satan being a fallen angel, and that's evident throughout the text of the Bible, we understand this, then who then tempted Satan? He had the choice to do and choose what he wanted to do. So the Heavenly Father is not responsible for the sins of his children, whether those are his children or whether those are angelic or human, choose to commit, including Satan himself. So therefore, because we understand that evil does exist in the world, because we understand that sin does exist in the world, therefore we understand that Satan can also exist in the realm that God did create him concerning his perfect beings, but that Satan had the choice to choose what he wanted to do. But the world in spectrum wants to limit this idea, and just it kind of goes along with the realm of agnosticism that says God cannot come into contact with that which is evil. This kind of denied the whole existence of Jesus, and why John states from the very beginning in the first 14 verses in relation to who Jesus was and why he became flesh and all of these other things and these attributes that God gave him. So the same idea goes then, because God created everything perfect, Satan comes in the world, he makes the choice and chooses to go against God himself. So it's true that the Bible presents Satan as the tempter, right? Look at Matthew chapter 4, Jesus in the wilderness, verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 3, that said he's the one that tempted Jesus Christ himself. But it does not teach the presence of Satan or a demon is essential to the commission of sin. That's the problem. Some of you are old enough, and I'm not necessarily old enough, but I remember the reruns. Do you remember the Flip Wilson show? Right? What did he used to say all the time? The devil made me do it, right? That doesn't fly. Not in the realm of being a Christian. Because when every man is tempted, he is tempted of his own lust, right? Let no man say when he is tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted, right? James 1, verse 13 through 15. So we are tempted. That doesn't mean those things are not present and evil is not entered into the world and sin is not there, because man chooses to develop these sinful activities and ideas that go against the spectrum of who God is. But man is the one who chooses to be tempted, right? The devil only has as much power as you give him. So if you live a holy life in accordance with the Word of God, though those temptations are there, if you choose to veer off the path, that's the choice that you made. It wasn't the devil grabbing you and pulling you off into the path of lasciviousness and all of these other sins that we read about in the Bible that you can go, hey, God, that wasn't me. That was all the devil's doing. That's kind of pointing like you're pointing the finger if you had a sibling growing up. You know, my brother and I would get in trouble and I'd do something and I'd go, that was Josh. That wasn't me, Mama. That was Josh that did that. Do you think that flew with my mother? No, it didn't. I still got the belt. And sometimes she just punished both of us because she didn't know who was right or wrong. So we can't go around blaming Satan for our mistakes. The tempter is there. But in relation to the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness, showing that temptation could be subsided, showing that that temptation can be pushed away, Jesus being proof positive of that idea, and that he was all what? Points tempted like we were, yet without sin. So because Jesus is the perfect example for us, we cannot then say, as the world wants to say also, well, there's no way that Satan can exist then because he can't tempt you. I agree with that. But that doesn't mean that he does not exist. And that doesn't mean in the realm of what the Bible talks about that he wasn't a fallen angel. Again, notice James 1, 13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceiveth, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, what's it say there? When that lust then conceives itself in the idea of sin, it brings forth sin based upon what man has done there. You can't point the finger back at God and say, well, God, look at all these horrible things in the world then. Can we do that to God? No much more than we can say, well, the devil made me do it. Though sin does exist. And when it is finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Notice James made no mention of either Satan or one of his angels in this passage. He didn't say, well, the devil is the one that's going to make you sin, or the devil's going to make you fall. That's kind of an easy way to live, isn't it? So every time you make a mistake, you can blame it on somebody else but have no responsibility for your actions. That's not the way God operates. That we have to be in full view when we repent of our sins, coming to the recognition and the idea that we have made a mistake, right? The same goes when you have a young child. And I've had kids of different ages that have come to me that want to be baptized. And it's a delicate situation because you don't want to negate the idea that they're understanding the necessity of baptism. But at the same time, you want to make sure they understand that they are then responsible for everything they do from that point on, right? So one of the first questions I always ask a child, and I've had them come forward as early as 9 years old. And the first question I ask is, if you died right now, where would you go? And some of them usually say, well, I would go to heaven. Again, not fully understanding the idea of responsibility for our commission of sin, because we have the recognition of it. So the same idea that James is painting the picture, Satan was not in here, though because of Satan and the evil has entered into the world, those temptations are there, but it's because of our own drawing away of our own lust and our own ideas that we want to do those things. Jeff, go ahead. Sure. Mm-hmm. Right, sure. Yeah, Jeff talks about basically the idea of vengeance. We're the ones who want to retaliate if somebody cuts you off on the road. And I know we don't ever have road rage, right? No, Christians don't have road rage. We don't get upset when people cut us off. But Jeff says the idea that when we go after and chase them because they cut us off, even though perhaps they didn't even realize it, that's the choice that we make. So, and he makes a good point. But, you know, Charles Hodges has offered some other questions that he feels discredits the traditional view of the devil's origin. He says, looking at 2 Peter, and these are the references, he says in 2 Peter 2:4, "For God spared not his angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now, we talked about that. Again, those angels, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." And look at Jude 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, that being with God, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Remember, they don't have the choice to repent because of what they left. So let's simply note that neither of these verses teaches that not all the fallen angels are imprisoned by God. All right? You look at, somebody read Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, please. Let's look at that real quick. You can read it off the screen if you want. Johnny, you want to read that? All right, then you look at Ephesians 6. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." All of the evil angels did not become Satan because they were his followers, nor did Satan cease to be an angel when he became the devil and was cast out of heaven. The word devil is simply a descriptive term. It's not his name. It's just simply a descriptive designation of what he represents. It does not indicate that Satan became something different in nature than he was before. It's simply in description. "Now there was a day," and you think about Job 1, 6 through 7, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and walking down." So Hodges has some open-ended questions that he asks in relation to this. First and foremost, why would an angel sin? I mean, it's a valid question if you think about it. Because they're in the presence of God. They've seen the throne room of God. They've seen Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. They've seen all of these things, things of which we have not seen. So if they're in the presence of the Almighty Father and they see the glories of heaven, when we read about that spectacular thing in Revelation 20 through 22 of how great heaven's going to be and all of the inferences that John is giving of how wonderful it's going to be, why in the world would anybody want to leave something so good? Go ahead. Sure, sure. Yeah. You think about that in relation also to Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, I think they probably had it pretty good, right? God just gave one stipulation, don't eat of that tree, stay away from it. But it says when Eve was tempted, she did what? She listened to, though she made that choice. Second open-ended question he asks, why is there not open mutiny or division in hell among Satan's angels? Here's my question to that. Who says there's not? The Bible doesn't show us that, but that's not to say it's not happening, right? You think about the question that's often asked in the denominational world with the thief on the cross. Well, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. Okay, what about the thief on the cross? Do you know for certain that he wasn't baptized? When John was going throughout the wilderness and baptizing hundreds of people that were coming unto him? So do you know for sure that he wasn't baptized then? Can you say that beyond a shadow of a doubt? You can't. But even if that were the case, Jesus had the ability, when you read the book of Matthew, to forgive sins while on this earth. Can I limit Jesus Christ from forgiving sins while he's here as the Son of God? No, I cannot. But that doesn't mean after the fact in relation to that, that baptism is not essential. Of course it's essential. The Bible tells us that. But that's pre-New Testament law. So this idea then to say that, well, there's no mutiny in hell amongst the devil and his angels, I can't say that for certain. Because when I think about those angels that chose to rebel against God, and certainly Satan is one of those, do you think they're these wonderful, stepping in line type of individuals that are down there having PTA meetings with each other? Probably not. Third open-ended question, will temptation end when Satan is cast into hell? Well, to answer this question, looking at the first one, why does anybody choose to sin? says, why do angels sin? The question then is, why does anyone choose to sin? What's that? Doubt? Okay. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Lust of their own heart? Good one. Paul? Wanting to know the unknown? Okay. Anybody else? Weakness? Rod? Pride? All of those are great answers, probably, and every one of those lead to the idea of somebody going against the commands of God. So, I mean, if we could truly answer that question, usually it comes down to selfishness and pride and doubt and many of the other things, being afraid of why somebody chooses to do that. But it comes down to, going back to James 1:13, when a man is drawn away of his own lust, his own desires, and that which he wants. So in relation to this, because angels are also free moral agents, could they not then choose to also go after what they want? Okay? Again, going back to the second one. Again, who says there's no mutiny among Satan's angels? We don't know that. You look at first, go ahead. Well, I think anytime you think about evil, the way I've always viewed it is evil is chaotic. And it's anarchic, you know, in the way that you look at it. And that I'm not disagreeing with you because we simply don't know. But, you know, when the way he phrases the question to say, you know, we don't necessarily know that's not taking place. And that everybody's kind of doing their own thing, so to speak, because that's kind of evil in referencing itself. Evil goes against that which is good, so it's going to go against the standard or the norm of what we call good. So... sure, yeah. And yeah, absolutely. I totally agree with that. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, again, it's a great, you know, Johnny says it doesn't mean they're not remorseful for that which they did. I can't say they're not because it doesn't tell us that. Do you think maybe they're regretting that? You go back to Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4 in relation to what they did leave. But when you think about, well, temptation in when Satan is cast into hell. Think about 1 John 3:8. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of evil. So the Bible teaches it will end when he is cast into hell. So here's the next question I want to ask. We'll probably finish with this morning. Are Lucifer and Satan the same person? Anybody else? Yes? Anybody else? We only see Lucifer one time in the Bible. And it's not in relation to Satan. Again, this is that misconception of what we've always heard and the way the world labels it and calls it. But when you look at the definition of the word Lucifer, it goes opposite of who he is. So let's talk about this for just a minute. Look at Isaiah chapter 14 with me. Isaiah 14. What's that? Yeah, that's what we're going to look at. Yeah. So look at Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So, there's two views for this verse, and either this is entirely the devil, or else we seek this double fulfillment in both the king of Babylon, to whom these words are being spoken. So again, what do we always say? You've got to keep it in context to what the chapter is referencing. You can't just pick out one verse and go, well, obviously, that's what he's talking about here. Many people are unaware of the fact that the Hebrew word, or Lucifer, is a Latin translation of the Hebrew word halal. Okay? Halal is retained in the New King James Version and the King James Version from Jerome's 4th century Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. Okay, this is one of the first known records of the Bible. But the word Lucifer means actually the bringer of light. Does that sound anything like Satan? Would you say he's the bringer of light? Go ahead. The day star, in some translations, which I was going to get to, call it the morning star also. Go ahead. Well, he's always in reference or against that, but you can't say that he's a bringer of light. He might represent himself as light, but he's not the bringer of it. You know, he might try and pose in that sense that he is, but he's not in relation to that. But it's not even a proper name, much less the devil's former name when you look at this. So I think it'd be strange for the Holy Spirit to refer to the epitome of evil as Satan as the bringer of light. Okay, so you go back up to chapter 14 and verse 1. And this entire passage here is referring to the Chaldean king. So because Babylon has just fallen, because the nation, the children of Judah have been brought out of captivity, God is in referencing the fact that the Chaldean king was lifting himself up as if he was greater than God. That's what verse 13 and 14 are talking about. So when you go back to this, as the children of Judah are coming out of captivity, they began to sing this taunting song against the king. I mean, they haven't exactly lived the best life for the last several years in relation to being in captivity. God promised He would always be with them. But you look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for the servants and maids in the land of the Lord, and they will take them captive whose captives were they were, and rule over their oppressors." So now we get into the fall of the king of Babylon. Verse 3, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and begin to taunt and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepters of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke," referring back to the king of Babylon, "he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They bring forth into this singing." They're so happy and rejoiceful that they're out of captivity. When it says, even the earth is going to say, "Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice." Even the trees are happy that they are no longer in captivity against the Chaldean king. "And the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up their thrones. All the kings of the nations, they shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you and the worms cover you." Sounds like they're a little upset. God says because of his wickedness against his people, of which God promised that he would be with him this whole time. Now as you get into verse 12 through 14, references the Chaldean king in relation to his haughty spirit. And God says here, "How are you not fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." You go back to that prophecy of Daniel in relation to King Nebuchadnezzar there that talks about the head of gold and the brass and all of these things in reference to the nations. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." He thought he was so good concerning the people that he had in captivity that he can say, "I'm just as good as God is. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north." This is what he's claiming in all these things that God is talking about. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He's referencing, "I'm going to be just like God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol to put to the lowest depths of the pits." God says, I don't think so. It's not how this is going to happen. You're claiming all these things because of the wickedness that you put the nation of Israel through while they were in captivity. Now as they're coming out of captivity to that which is going to be Palestine now, they're singing and rejoicing over the fact that you've fallen flat on your face. So in relation to this bringing of a new day, he thought he was going to bring in or kind of usher in this new beginning that he was going to be bigger and better than God. Oh, Lucifer, bringer of a new day. Just as kind of dawn begins to kind of crack in the morning as the sun's just there, as if there's going to be this new day that's going to begin and everything's going to be good and he was going to be in power, God said, I don't think so. You're not the morning star. You're not the bringer of a new day. God said, that's my job. So a lot of people want to reference this particular passage to say that's referring to Satan, and it's not. It's just simply referring to the Chaldean king or the king of Babylon. So Lucifer may be a proper Latin translation of the law. It's certainly a poor and misleading translation in a lot of the English versions of who this was. The term day, star, refers to the morning star, or the harbinger of a new day, the beginning of a new day. And that's what he thought he was going to do, but that wasn't the case. You know, remember, Babylon at one time was this great nation, but God gives this interpretation of Daniel's dream. Let's look at that real quick. Somebody read Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45. Yes, sir. So when you think about this, the prophecy goes on to say that the next kingdom to supersede the Babylonian kingdom would be the Medos and the Persians, which is going to be that breast of silver, this inferior nation by comparison when you're looking at the nation of Babylon. But what Daniel's interpretation is saying in reference to Isaiah chapter 12 is all of these nations will begin to build themselves up, but all of those nations will also fall. So the Babylonian king being the head, thinking he was the greatest of all and that he would never fall, trying to lift himself up to be God, God says here in Isaiah 12, that's not going to be the case. All right, what questions or comments do you have? I know it's almost time to end, and I don't want to jump into the next one because that's a little bit lengthy. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Daniel chapter 2, 36 through 45. Yes, ma'am. Anything else? All right, thank you for your time.